Please turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 27, where we'll pick up at verse 11. Matthew chapter 27, where we'll pick up at verse 11 and read through verse 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we continue on through these difficult passages at the end of Matthew's Gospel, but we know that they are here for our edification. It is important that we look into these things, that we might see the depths of sin, and that by contrast we might see the heights of your love. And so we pray for grace now, that you might come, and that your Spirit might be our teacher, that he would open our hearts, and that he would speak loudly to us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus is now standing before Pilate. He's been arrested in Gethsemane. He's been condemned by the Sanhedrin. And now he has been delivered over to Pilate in order that he might be executed. But as we have watched Jesus throughout this horrible episode, we've noticed, and it's important for us to continue to notice, that Jesus is never here as a helpless victim. It is undoubtedly how he appeared, standing as he does now, humiliated before Pilate, beaten, bruised, standing before this governor. It appears as if Pilate now holds all the cards and Jesus is just this hapless victim. But you remember, through all of this, Matthew has lifted the curtain for us and he has shown us Jesus retaining perfect control. Beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Matthew led us in to hear Jesus' anguished prayer, to see his distress as he beheld the prospect that lay before him, as Matthew showed us that how that time of solitary prayer concluded with the resolution that Jesus would indeed walk into the mouth of hell for his people. Jesus, knowing what lies before him, but yet in control, resolved, determined to do what is necessary to save his people. Matthew's gone on, and he has shown us that there's a strange peace about Jesus as he stands in the face of his enemies. Do you remember how he did not resist that lynch mob in the garden? You remember how he continued to pastor his disciples even as he was being arrested, reminding them that all that is happening in fulfillment of the law and the prophets. We've seen Jesus standing before the kangaroo court of the high priest. We've seen him standing with an extraordinary calmness as he is faced by Caiaphas, the high priest, who is growing increasingly intemperate and desperate. In it all, Jesus has fulfilled prophecy. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, Isaiah had spoken of the Messiah, who he described as the suffering servant of God, and he had prophesied of him, saying he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. With a quiet dignity, with a resolve that is rooted in his love for his people, a love that would compel him to love us to the end, Jesus has remained in control of this situation. And in control, he has allowed himself to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Bishop J.C. Ryle, commenting on this, says, "Great is the contrast between the second Adam and the first. Our first father, Adam, was guilty and yet tried to excuse himself. The second Adam was guiltless, and yet he made no defense at all." And so it is. As Jesus now is brought to Pilate's house, we are brought into the final scene, the final step before he is taken away to be crucified, to be lifted up on that tree of cursing. This is the final scene, the final episode, the final step on this road. Now, we have known for some time that the Jewish authorities hated Jesus, that they wanted rid of Jesus. Now, they have seen him at best as a meddlesome preacher from that backwater province of Galilee who was humiliating them by his teaching. But at worst, we have seen how they saw him as a real and present threat to their positions of prestige and honor, those positions that they held to be more dear than anything else in the world. But yet they had very little that they could actually do. They were a vassal people under the control of the Roman invaders. They had been stripped of any real power. Certainly, they had been stripped of the power to execute. And so, if this diabolical plan was to succeed, then there was a crucial component that had to be slotted into place. They had to convince the Romans to act really as an unwitting proxy and to execute Jesus for them. And so that's why we're here. That's why Jesus is now standing before Pilate, the governor. And the charge that he is there to answer is the charge that he has claimed to be the King of the Jews. It's the secularized form of the charge that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling authority, had settled upon in that kangaroo court that gathered in the high priest's palace. You remember there as they met through the night, desperately trying to come to something that they could bring to Pilate when dawn broke. You remember how they brought in witness after witness, false witness after false witness, desperately trying to get two of them to agree on one thing for which they could condemn Jesus, and they couldn't find anything. Eventually, two of them said, "We had heard he was going to destroy the temple. That might work, but it was tenuous. And so in a fit of absolute rage, the high priest had demanded that Jesus tell him if what the crowd is saying is right. And he had said, "Are you God's Messiah? Are you the long-awaited king? Are you King David's greater son who is here to usher in that long-awaited salvation?" And with Jesus' affirmative answer, instead of falling on their knees in worship and adoration, they pronounced him guilty of blasphemy. They understood the full implications of what he was claiming. And so they wrote him off as a blasphemer. But of course, no Roman governor is going to execute anybody for blasphemy. And so by the time they had brought him to Pilate, they'd rephrased it. They'd secularized it to simply say that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews. Now, while Jesus' position as a divine Messiah had no inherent political implications, this redacted version that is presented to Pilate could only have carried implications of revolution. Right, Luke gives us an expanded insight into the charge that the Jewish authorities brought when they presented Jesus to Herod. In Luke chapter 23, Luke writes that then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." They're playing a political game, a game that is designed to back Pilate into a corner, to cast him upon the horns of a dilemma. If he appeared to show mercy to someone who threatened treason against the empire, then Pilate himself risked execution by the emperor Tiberius, who tolerated no such things. But on the other hand, if he appeared to be overly harsh in his judgment, he was in danger of provoking a revolt, and Tiberius was known also to take a hard line against such diplomatic errors. And Pilate isn't dumb. He knows what's going on, and he doesn't like it. The ancient historians Philo and Josephus tell us that Pilate was fiercely anti-Semitic. He regarded them as an ungrateful and rebellious race, a thorn in the side of the glorious Roman Empire. And Pilate was known to use every opportunity that he had to demonstrate his disdain for the Jews and to remind them that he was the one who held the power over them. His predecessors, when they came to Jerusalem, carefully removed all images and effigies so as not to offend Jewish sensibilities, but not Pilate. In fact, when Pilate came to Jerusalem, he would intentionally set up Roman shields in Herod's palace in honor of Tiberius. And Philo, the historian, comments that the shields were set up not so much to honor Tiberius as to annoy the multitude. He did it to provoke them, to show them that he could, and there was absolutely nothing that they could do about it. Almost without fail, when Pilate was asked to condemn a prisoner that the Jewish authorities brought to him, he denied the request. Lest there ever be even a whiff of a notion that Pilate was doing the bidding of a Jew. But just now, things are complicated. Things are complicated by the Passover. Jerusalem's a tinderbox. The city has swollen in its population from something like the normal 50,000 to around 250,000. Josephus tells us that at the Passover, the population swelled to something like 2 million. That's impossible. but we understand the point that he's making. Everywhere you looked, there were people. The Jewish diaspora had flooded into this city, and it was absolutely crammed full of people living in incredibly close quarters, celebrating a feast that explicitly remembered emancipation from foreign domination and actively anticipated an even greater future redemption. There would have been an almost palpable feeling that this city could explode in rebellion at any moment. And so Pilate's in a hard spot. He couldn't just release Jesus as he normally would. To so blatantly undermine Jewish leadership in this already unstable environment would have been incredibly politically risky. But he doesn't just want to do what they're asking him to do. He knows, verse 18, that it's out of envy that they want to get rid of Jesus. He knows that they're trying to make him a pawn in their little political game. And so he tries to find a way out in the Passover amnesty, this tradition that every year the governor would release one prisoner of the crowd's choosing. And this, it seems, is his escape. This is his way out. This is his opportunity to get him off the horns of this dilemma. It's inconceivable that Pilate didn't know who Jesus was. Right? His informers would have told him about the elaborate entrance that Jesus had made into Jerusalem, accompanied by those loud acclamations of praise from the pilgrim crowd. Something that would have raised their sensitivities about the possibility of revolution. Pilate would have known how Jesus had come into Jerusalem. He would have known about the clearing of the temple and the debates that Jesus had with the leaders in the temple. It would have alerted him to the possibility of internal Jewish instability. And so perhaps knowing Jesus' popularity and knowing of his defeat of the temple authorities in debate, Pilate saw his opportunity. If he puts Jesus before this crowd and asks them if they would rather have him or Barabbas, they're going to choose Jesus. Barabbas is a hateful man. The prisoner that Pilate picks to put up against Jesus, a man who is, Jesus being lauded by the crowd, a man who is impressed, those who watch the debates in the temple, who's left them in that stunned silence you remember from months ago now, versus Barabbas. Barabbas, a robber, a murderer, an insurgent, a terrorist, a man of notoriety, Matthew tells us. There's no way they're going to pick Barabbas. It's a great plan. Pilate has found his way out. Until we get to verse 20. And we realize that the religious leaders have leveraged their influence over this crowd. This crowd that's different from the crowd that had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. It's possible that Pilate had missed that fact. The crowd that had welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem was one made up largely of Galilean pilgrims who had made their way down for the Passover. This crowd, in all likelihood, is made up of Jerusalem Jews who would have known to go to the palace and wait for this amnesty. These Jerusalem Jews would have been more loyal to the temple authorities than the Galileans would have been. And so the temple authorities spread word throughout this crowd that when Pilate asks who it is that is to be released, it's Barabbas that they are to ask for and not Jesus, that they are to call for Jesus to be crucified, to be destroyed. It's another hateful scene. It's another ugly scene, another one of the scenes that have just been building since the beginning of chapter 26. It's another step in the passion of Christ in which the darkness just seems to get darker. Really, with every step that we have taken from that upper room, every step that we have taken from that room to the cross, we get to a point and we feel like we've sunk down to the bottom, but then we go on one more step and we somehow sink further down into the abyss, and we see the grotesque nature of sin all the more starkly. So it is here we see deeper the depths of the depravity of these temple leaders. These men who are to be the guardians, the shepherds of Israel. But these men whose twisted love of money and power has led them down into this sickening political manipulation. But we see here now also the horror of Pilate's cold and calculating cynicism. I think at first we might be tempted to be sympathetic to Pilate. He's in a tight spot. He's in a sense a man who just wants to do his job. He just wants a quiet life. He wants peace in Jerusalem. He wants to get through the feast and he wants to go back to his mansion by the sea. That's all he wants. But he finds himself in this difficult situation that he's desperately trying to get out of. And so we might at first be sympathetic to him, but any sympathy soon gives way as it becomes apparent that Pilate's sin is in reality even greater than that of the Jewish leaders. They at least thought that Jesus was guilty of something. They were wrong, of course, but at least they thought that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. They understood that when Jesus said that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he said that he was the Son of Man who had come to establish the great kingdom of God, they understood that he was making claims to divinity and therefore was guilty of blasphemy. They at least thought he was guilty of something, but here's Pilate, who is absolutely convinced that Jesus is innocent of any crime that deserves death. Pilate, who knows that Jesus is only here because of the envy of his enemies. Pilate, who goes so far even as to publicly declare his position that Jesus is innocent, asking rhetorically to the crowd, "What evil has this man done?" Pilate, who's been warned by his wife that Jesus is righteous, wholly unworthy of the suffering and the indignity that he is enduring, far less worthy of crucifixion. Luke and John will even tell us that Pilate will boldly and unequivocally declare, "I find no guilt in him." But yet, despite it all, here's Pilate, the one man who could at this moment stand for righteousness, the one man who could put a stop to all of this instantly, but who instead coldly and rationally assesses his position and concludes that his career is of greater worth than the life of an innocent man. As bad as the sin of the priests and the scribes was, and it's horrible. We've seen it time and again, and it just gets worse and worse. But as bad as that is, Pilate's is worse. What we see in Pilate is a cold and calculating pure evil. And as Matthew brings us here to see the sin of Pilate, he does it to give us another insight into the manifold nature of sin. Right? Both Pilate and the chief priests hate Jesus for the same reason. They hate Jesus because he posed a threat to their own little kingdoms. Both Pilate and the chief priests wanted to retain control of their lives. They wanted to be masters of their own fates. They wanted to be captains of their own souls. They could see that Jesus was a threat to that. And you understand that is the same reason that anybody rejects Jesus. Because he asks too much of them. He demands total loyalty. He wants control of their lives. But people will reject Jesus because that's too much and they want to retain control of their own lives. But while there are some whose rejection of Jesus will manifest itself like the chief priests, they'll come in contact with the gospel and they'll get angry, they'll get violent. There's others, I think probably even more, who, like Pilate, will coldly say they have nothing against Jesus, but he's just not for them. They may even read their Bibles. They may listen to the gospel. But with a cold and calculating pragmatism, they will turn him away. And they will concentrate on living their lives the way they want to live their lives. Most people don't bring out sophisticated arguments as to why Jesus didn't exist. Most people don't bring out theological rationale for why Jesus could not have been the Messiah. Most people will say they've got nothing against Jesus. They just don't want to follow him. Like Pilate, they'll proclaim him innocent of any wrongdoing. But like Pilate, they will forsake him in order to keep their own little kingdoms. In Pilate's sin, we're given a solemn warning. We're given an extraordinary insight into how cool and cruel the sinful heart can be. It does not always explode in a fit of rage, but often quietly. It will consider the cost and then dismiss Jesus, as it were, handing him over to be crucified again, to be put to death, that they might never be bothered by him anymore. It's dark here. It's quiet and it's dark here. As Pilate cynically delivers Jesus, the innocent, over to be crucified. But just like we've seen through chapters 26 and now in 27, as dark and as ugly as this scene is, it is once again penetrated by a shaft of beautiful light. As horrible and as heartbreaking as this passage is, we have to see that it contains one of the most wonderful pictures of the gospel that Matthew will give us. As we look at this scene, we see Jesus condemned by a cowardly judge, and we see Barabbas, a robber, an insurgent, an undeniably evil man, get set free. We're tempted to look at it and to only see the injustice. But we must look at this and see how here the clouds are again parting, and the shaft of light penetrates in, and we are given in Barabbas one of the most beautiful pictures of grace that we can ever lay hold of. It is perhaps the most beautiful and vivid illustration of the gospel that we have. Barabbas stands justly condemned before Pilate. Barabbas stands justly condemned before the crowd, a man undeniably condemned, a man whose guilt is beyond dispute. He's a known murderer. He's a known robber. He's a terrorist. There's hardly a court in the world that would ever set Barabbas free. As Barabbas stood before this court, he stood as a man who undeniably deserved to die because of his crimes. The wages of his sin was his death. It is what he had earned. It is what he deserved. It was the consequence of the life that he had chosen. But Barabbas is set free. And Barabbas is only set free because Jesus is condemned in his place. If you have ever struggled with the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, here it is. Barabbas the guilty lives because Jesus the innocent dies. Barabbas is set free because Jesus is condemned in his place as his substitute. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Christianity. This is what Jesus was talking about at the Last Supper, when he identified himself as the true and greater Passover lamb who would die in the place of his people, bearing the judgment of God against our sins so that we might be forgiven and set free. We are Barabbas. We stand condemned before God, justly. We are utterly without hope as we stand before that judgment seat of, oh holy God. You remember the charge sheet that the Apostle Paul reads out for us in Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no court in heaven that will exonerate someone guilty of these crimes. Like Barabbas, we deserve to die for our sins. But the good news of the gospel is that when we place our trust, our hope, our faith in Jesus, then we, the guilty, we're set free. And we're set free not simply because God has decided to pursue a path of injustice and not condemn the guilty. We are set free because Jesus the innocent has stood in our place and he has borne our punishment. Right, listen to how Paul explains it in Romans chapter 3 a little later on. He says, "For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because Jesus stands in our place, because Jesus stands as our substitute and takes our punishment, the wrath of God against us in our sins is turned into the delight of God. That's what it means when he says that Jesus was put forward as our propitiation. In our sin, we are liable to the wrath of God, to the anger of God. But as Jesus stands substitute and bears that anger in our place, God is made favorably disposed towards us. That's what that word means, propitiation. He is made propitious towards us. He is made favorably disposed towards us. He rejoices over us and delights over us. In the midst of this darkness, this cynicism, in the midst of this sin and this wretchedness, God has encapsulated one of the most beautiful pictures of our salvation. As horrible as the condemnation and the death of our Lord is, here we see the beauty in it. Because he was willing to go to that cross in our place, to bear the hell of God's wrath against our sins in our place, that we are given his place and we enjoy the favor and the blessings of God. We have, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1, the riches of grace now lavished upon us. The gospel is a beautiful thing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this gospel is so good that we are tempted not to believe it. It seems to be too good that you would love us in such a way, to such an extent, to such an extremity, that your own Son would stand in our place as our substitute to bear your wrath, that we, the guilty, might be set free. But yet we believe it, because you have said it. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us. We pray as your servant of old. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Help us to get a firmer grasp on these truths. Help us to understand the depths of your love. help us to understand what it means for us to be forgiven. Lord, may your Spirit help us to continue to meditate upon these things. And as we study your word, to grow in our understanding of them, that we might then return thanks and praise to God and give you the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.